Okay, we're beginning the study of Samuel. We spent 38 weeks on Matthew, so see what you're committing yourself to here. Matthew was 50 pages shorter than Samuel, so I'm gonna be on page 7 when we get started here. But let me spread a little background out here. First of all, you have Genesis and Exodus, you know, the story of creation and the forefathers and whatever. And then Exodus, the people are called out of Egypt where they've been enslaved for 400 years, and they're brought together, and over a 40-year period of time, the first generation dies off and the second generation moves into the land under Joshua. So then you get the story of Joshua and Judges. In this particular time frame, a period of about 370 years, Israel is ruled by judges like Joshua, people who have been raised up by God to lead them and guide them at different times and circumstances. What happened to the people of Israel is after God brings them out of Egypt to Sinai, they very quickly fall away, and he winds up having to retrain, let one whole generation die off and retrain their children, because the generation they brought out of Egypt were so involved in their slavery and in their paganism that it was just hard for them to get to the place where they could actually walk with God. And so when their children are being raised up from the time that all this happens, they're being sort of reinculturated. And then that generation is the generation that moves into the land. They come into the land and they are given land that they did not buy, houses that they did not build. They're given fields that they did not plant. All manner, it's all been handed to them. And for a period of time, a generation or so, as long as Joshua was alive, Caleb and some of those people, Israel's faithful to the Lord. Then what happens is the generation after them, who does not know the firsthand experience of walking with the Lord and are prosperous because of their prosperity and their lack of relationship with God, they fall away and get into paganism and whatever. One of the things that they were told to do, you remember, was to drive all of the pagans out of the land by hook or crook, because that God did not want them intermarrying or blending with the cultures of the land. But they didn't do that because they found it easier to enslave them and use them as labor, or because they were enticed by various things. And so what happened is the cultures that remained in the land wound up basically tempting them into their style of worship, which is mostly sexual. The ancient religions, the religions of the ancient world were basically sexually based religions. You had Baal, who had a number of different names depending on the culture, who was the bull god, and it was a very sexually oriented approach. And then you had Astarte under various names, and Astarte was a female deity whose big symbol was a phallus. And so you had a whole scenario where even in the time of Paul's writing to the Corinthians, in Corinth, for instance, there was a 1,000 hierogeli in Corinth, because Corinth was their temples to the goddesses were there. Hierogeli were male and female sex priests and priestesses. So people would come up and have sex before the god, and that was the basis of the of these ancient religions, the Babylonian mystery religions. And so they were tempted away. When Solomon was a young man, he walked faithfully with the Lord, but after he married all of these various women from these other cultures, they seduced him into their sexual religions, and then he wandered away from God, whatever. One of the processes was to offer their firstborn son to Baal, or in the case, Pan was one of the names of the god. So it's child sacrifice as a mechanism to increase their fruitfulness by giving their god, you know. So they had these pagan religions. And so when they would get into these things, then God, because of his covenant with Abraham, and would go out and he would, the people would cry out to him after a while because it got so bad. He would bring the Philistines in, he would bring the Edomites in, he would bring all kinds of other groups, the Egyptians, and conquer them. And then they would cry out to the Lord, and then God would raise up a judge. Someone would come along, and he would, most of the cases, it was a lady, but he would, this judge would lead them into victory and then govern them for a period of time. And then when that judge would die off, then the people would return to their ways. And so for 370 years, it went like that, up and down and up and down and up and down. And one of the basic repetitive catchphrases of the book of Judges was that, that in Israel there was no king, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So you had this scenario where people just sort of did what they darn pleased, which is where we're heading here in this country. People are abandoning the idea of obeying the Lord or walking with God as their Lord and obeying his commandments and for their life, and they're basically doing whatever it is they darn please. It's the same thing. So you have this up and down, up and down, up and down. And what happens is that generation that succumbs to the various external brutal forces that come in, they live in under the thumb of this. They eventually cry out to God, because whenever we get in trouble, what do? You know, even the atheist, as he falls off the Empire State Building, will be heard to say, "Oh God," at every floor. You know, so there. You know, we cry out to God when we're in trouble. So when they cry out to God, God hears their plea after a while, and he sends someone to raise them up. So there was a period of about 37 judges that were raised up off and on over this 300 and some odd years, and they were at different places and at different times. Sometimes you'd have a judge for this region and judge for that region or whatever. So some of them were at the same time as one another. But these include people like Samson, who we've heard a lot about with his long hair and all that sort of thing, and you know, Barak and Jephthah and Ehud, and just a number of people, some of whom we're familiar with and some of whom you're not. Gideon is somebody you've all probably all heard about. But these judges were used by God to deliver them. And this went on and on and on. And then finally we came to Samuel. Samuel was the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. Well, Samuel was a sort of a bridge character. And we'll talk about him in a little bit. And it was during the time of Samuel that Israel began to cry out for a king. That didn't please the Lord. We'll get to that as we go along. But that brings us to Samuel. He was the last of the judges during this 370-year period. So 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 7 tell the life and times of Samuel, the last of the judges, the first of the Old Testament non-writing prophets. In the Old Testament, you have non-writing prophets and writing prophets. For instance, Isaiah is a writing prophet, whereas Samuel is a non-writing prophet. Isaiah has a book of prophecies, Ezekiel, a book of prophecies, whatever. These prophecies were all written down by an amanuensis, generally, a ghostwriter. These prophets generally had disciples who were known as the school of the prophets. And they would write down what their master was saying or prophesying about or whatever. And they would be a distributing network or whatever. And then at some particular point in time, a compiler would come in and pull together all that they had said, usually after they were gone, to create for us what is the book of Isaiah or the book of Ezekiel or the book of Jeremiah or Jeremiah's Lamentations or the minor prophets as well. And so there was, before the prophets started writing in the 8th century, and we're working backwards, you know, so that would have been 700 and something B.C. There were other prophets who were not writing prophets. They did not leave behind a book of a writing, but their stories are told in what are called the historical books of the Old Testament, which is Samuel, Chronicles, and Kings, Ezra and Nehemiah to some extent. So we see what the non-writing prophets did or said because we read the historical books were written by others. So beginning with 1 Samuel 8, the story moves to the age of the kings of Israel, and the age of the judges is over. So when we start 1 Samuel, we're getting out of the age of the judges and moving into the age of the kings. The first seven chapters of 1 Samuel are also addressed in my last seven chapters in my commentary on Judges. They overlap, that's what I'm trying to say. Now, like Samson before him, Samuel is a Nazarite. Now, the word Nazarite has nothing to do with the word Nazareth. They just happen to have two similar root words. A Nazarite was a person who was dedicated themselves to a life of particular purity and chastity, usually temporarily. It was usually something that someone did for a period of time in which they agreed that they would dedicate themselves to prayer. It's kind of like being a monk. Like we would be a monk, and they would not marry, they would not cut their hair. They would certain things. They wouldn't touch dead bodies. They wouldn't eat only certain foods and whatever. And these people were people who had given themselves to a particular form of chastity, celibacy, in order to honor God for various reasons. There are only two or three who were Nazarites for life. One of those was Samson, and the other one was Samuel, who was a Nazarite for life. And Samuel was dedicated as a Nazarite from before he was born. He had no choice in the matter. Actually, he did. What happened is that sometimes people would dedicate their children as a Nazarite, usually to try to persuade God to let them have a child. They'd say, if you give me a child, we'll make him a Nazarite. So, but when they came of age, they were given the opportunity to, you know, pass or go on with it, whatever. But there were only two or three of them were lifetime Nazarites, and one of them was
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist was a Nazarite.
For lifetime.
Well, apparently. We don't know what happens when, you know, we don't know. But, yeah. Yeah, he was apparently so. We don't have nothing about a wife, and everything else about him is Nazarite in his lifestyle.
Can I ask you just a quick question? What does it mean when it says it's the last, when you say it's the last of the judges in the first Kings?
Well, starting in chapter 8 of Samuel, we're going to see that the people begin to ask God to give them a king to rule them. What happens is they're tired of being ruled by judges and not having a... You know, we just got back from Paris and London, and it's full of castles. It's full of palaces. It's full of all the pomp and ceremony of kings. Now, the problem with kings, and when we get to this in chapter 8, we're going to see this, is God, they say, we are tired of looking weird because we are a theocracy. And all the nations around us have these big, fancy kings with their armies and their chariots and all this. And the Lord is displeased because he wants to be their governor. He wants to be their personal God. He wants a personal relationship. But like so often, we've studied, people want to avoid they want to flee the personal relationship for the ritual and lose the relationship altogether. So they demand that God give them a king, and he gives them their way, but he warns them. If I give you a king, here's what's going to happen. He's going to draft your sons into his army. He's going to draft your daughters into his service. He's going to tax you. He's going to take your land, etc., etc., etc. That's what kings do. And you haven't had to deal with all that. You know, I've been your governor through these appointed men who've lived basically ordinary lives, and they haven't been wealthy or anything like that. You know, they've been a shepherd somewhere. They get called in to rule or whatever. There's been no pomp and ceremony. They've had no armies. You know, if something happened and they needed to raise an army, they would send a word, and all of Israel would come with their armies, and they would go out and fight. But they had no castles, none of the trappings of a king. So what happens is when Israel starts asking for all of this, God is displeased. And he is saying to them, you will wish that you hadn't done this, but because you keep insisting on this, I'm going to give you your way, which is what God does.
Right.
I'm going to give you your way, and then you'll have to deal with it. And if I make him your king, you're going to have to obey him. So starting in 1 Samuel 8, the people, God tells Samuel to go find him a king. And we'll get into that more as we get to that point. Does that answer your question?
It does.
Okay. All right. So Samuel was raised by the high priest's family, and he grew up in temple service from the time that he was weaned. We'll get to the details of that in just a bit. His name means, his name is God or heard of God. That's what his name means. Unlike some of the judges who preceded him, Samuel was highly moral all of his life, and he was theologically literate. Now, one of the problems with the judges that God raised up is God has to use who he's got. And what happens is that when he would raise up men to lead Israel, they were men who had issues. They were humans. And like Samson, you know, he had this problem with women. You remember this? Story of Samson. He's pretty famous for this. So God used Samson, but his problem with women kept showing up in the mix. He's not the first king, president, or whatever who had a problem with women, if you think about this. Okay. You know, once he raised up a man named Jephthah, who was a good and moral man, but he had a lot of paganism in him, and he swore to God that the first thing he met coming out of his house when he was victorious, he would sacrifice to God. It turned out to be his daughter. And because he was spiritually illiterate, theologically illiterate, he wound up sacrificing his daughter to God, which was a total travesty, you know, God. So the thing we see in the book of Judges and elsewhere in this historical reading is God uses people. And when he uses people, he can't find the sinless people to use. There aren't any. And what he finds is people who are... nobody's getting A's on their report card, including King David. Everybody's getting a B to an F somewhere in there on the report card. But different people get raised up, and some of them are good people and some of them are bad people, but get raised up. Now, when God wants to punish Israel, he usually brings a nation up against them to punish them. And the prophet Habakkuk said to God, you know, the Babylonians, they're worse than we are. And you're going to punish us with the Babylonians, you know. Well, yes, that's true. The point is that God didn't have any sinless nations that he could use as a hammer, you know. So, for instance, he's kicking our American tail all over the place, and he's using a bunch of total heathens to do it. But that's who he's got handy. That's who he has to deal with. So when we see that the unrighteous are afflicting us, we should not be surprised that they're less righteous than we are. That's not the issue. The issue is that he's dealing with us. So Samuel was one of these people who was a judge, and there were a number of them. You know, Deborah, for instance, was a very moral person. Gideon was a moral person. Some of them were, different ones were, some of them more than others. Some of them had a little problem. Some of them, like Samson, had big problems, or Jephthah. At any rate, Samuel was highly moral all of his life, and he was theologically literate. Samuel's one of the heroes. He's like Joseph. He's like Noah. He's like David. He's more righteous than David. He's like Daniel. Samuel's is going to be a poster child for how we should walk with God all the days of his life. And he was theologically illiterate. Illiterate. He knew his theology. He has the character and grace of people like Joseph and Elijah, Isaiah. He is arguably the greatest of the judges. He was also Israel's high priest during his adult lifetime. He was also Israel's first prophet. Now, his kids went to hell because he was very busy running Israel and too busy to manage his family. This is a pattern that you see a lot in the scriptures, is people get so busy doing the stuff of God or their careers or whatever, they're not doing a good job of raising their children. And that's sort of Samuel's nemesis. He ministered almost 52 years, which is a long time in that age, between 1067 and 1015 BC. And he was well into his 90s when he died. The writer of most of 1 Samuel was apparently Samuel himself. Remember, there's 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Yeah.
If he wrote it himself, why is he considered a non-writing prophet? I don't understand.
Because he's not writing prophecy, he's writing history.
Oh, so it's... Okay, gotcha.
Okay.
Thank you.
It's not written prophecy, it's written history. I mean, what his comments of what God says is 0.2% of the book.
Gotcha.
Okay. He would have done so either by keeping a diary or a record, or by using a ghostwriter or amanuensis. Many of the old prophets, such as Samuel, had a number of disciples. These men were, as a group, referred to as the school of prophets. The later chapters of 1 Samuel and of 2 Samuel are written either by Nathan the prophet or Gad the seer. A seer is another name for a prophet. Y'all know that a seer is a prophet who sees visions, and an oracle is a prophet who hears words. That's the difference between an oracle and a seer. And these men were lineal spiritual descendants of Samuel. In other words, they came out of his school of prophecy. Well, actually, if you go back far enough, Moses was considered a prophet, and he wrote the first five books of the Bible. But Elijah was a prophet and didn't write a thing. A prophet is not somebody... We have a tendency to think of a prophet as someone who tells you the future. That's not what a prophet does. A prophet is someone who comforts the afflicted or afflicts the comfortable. A prophet speaks for God to people to either afflict the comfortable because they've gotten out of line because of that, or comfort the afflicted because they're in trouble. In the process, they sometimes foretell the future, but only sometimes. I'm going to tell you that he didn't. We have to assume, if we're evangelical, we assume that God put the Bible together the way he wanted it put together, which means that you take the prophetic words of Isaiah. Prophetic words of Isaiah are about 2 to 5% history, and the rest of it's pure prophetic word. Okay. In fact, 3 chapters in Isaiah show up in the book of Kings, identical, word for word, because they're historical. So, God used Isaiah to put together this prophetic word for the people, and the same thing with the other prophets. I mean, Amos, the fig picker, his basic day job was he was a farmer and a raiser of figs and keeper of sheep. But he wrote some stuff down, which, became famous more after he was dead than, when he was written down. But God kind of pulled that together. But Elijah, and Elisha and numerous others like that who were prophets didn't write a thing. Or none of their writings, nothing they wrote came forward. Okay? So, just because someone's a prophet doesn't mean they should have a book. That's just the way some prophets operated.
Yeah.
Okay.
What does Chronicles overlap?
Pardon?
What part of Samuel does Chronicles overlap?
It's like this.
So all of it?
No. As we go along, you'll pick it up. First, Chronicles, Samuels, and Kings all intertwine with each other because they're written from different points of view. Okay. The Chronicles is written from the standpoint of the priests. Kings is written from the standpoint of the court. And Samuel's written from the standpoint of the prophetic school that he belonged to at the time. And what happens is the end of one generally overlaps with the beginning of another. So in my commentary, for instance, if you want to do this commentary on Chronicles, you would get your answer to that because it actually shows you everywhere they overlap. Would you like to do this? Because it'll show you. Here's my answer. And the point is it's that complex. If in the first part of Chronicles and Kings, there's actually a chart that shows you different places where they overlap, and you're welcome. You're welcome to handle that. Alrighty.
That's good.
Let's see here. Eventually, a compiler would have pulled it all together into concise and succinct whole of what we've read here. Now, if you read my book on Isaiah, one of the things that you remember, or you've took the class, is there are certain parts of Isaiah that are actually out of place. That there are certain sections of Isaiah that are supposed to be the end of chapter 9, but they show up at the beginning of chapter 15. And if you're going to study it, you have to go pull them back into that section. Think of it sort of like a compiler pulled all the stuff together, and wind came along and blew the papers away, and whatever, they put it back together, and it didn't come together just exactly right. But that happens when these compilers go to work. So sometimes you have to really watch where you're going from place to place, because what they think fits here isn't necessarily what you think fits here. It's just all part of the study. The same process is probably true about the compiler for Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. Most of the written prophets of the Old Testament. The same process was certainly true for Paul, with Luke being his amanuensis. With Peter, with John Mark being his amanuensis, Peter almost certainly could not write Koinonia Greek. And with Jesus, whose amanuensis were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and others in the New Testament as well. So this 1 Chronicles 29 says, "Now the Acts of King David, first to last, are written in the book of Chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the Chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad the seer, with all of his reign, his power, circumstances." It just goes to show you that the Bible tells us kind of who wrote what. All right. I'm going to get started here then. 1 Samuel 1. You ready? There was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. Now, if you've got any grandkids on the way, there's some really classic names here that you might want to... You might want to, you know, I mean, who needs another Billy Bob Sue or Melanie, you know? He had two wives. Elkanah had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man would go up from his city yearly to worship, sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Shiloh being where the tabernacle was at that particular time. This is, as you know, long before the temple was built. Long before, hundreds of years. And this man was a good and faithful follower of Yahweh, relationship man. And he went up to Shiloh once a year to worship during the feast. They would go up for Passover and probably stay through the Pentecost. That was typically what was done. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were the priests of the Lord there. Now, at this time, the high priest was a man named Eli. And Eli had been a godly man all of his life, but his sons were dirt. They were terrible. I mean, they were the worst kind. They would abuse women who were coming up to worship sexually. They would go into the sacrificial areas and stick their fork into the pot and grab the choice meats and take it home for their cookouts. These people, these kids who were the high priests to come, by lineage, they were sons of Aaron. These were the worst kind of horrible bad men that you could have, and they were the next generation of priests. They were the sons of Eli. You remember that two of Aaron's own sons were struck dead because they were sloppy about the way they offered up strange fire. So, when the day had come that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Now, we know the culture, I'm sure, that having a child or an offspring was the way that women defined themselves as blessed. And the more children you had, the more blessed you were, and the more blessed you were thought to be. So for a person to be barren like Hannah was a great sadness. And she would feel, or could easily feel, that she was somehow or another at fault or whatever. Her husband loved her. He didn't feel that way, but she did. She had huge self-esteem issues because of this, and she isn't the first or the last woman in the Bible to feel that way. In fact, a great number of stories that we have in the Bible start off with a barren woman who is crying out to God to help her with this particular issue. I mean, you've got...
Sarah.
Well, yes, Sarah. But, you know, you've got Rachel, you know, and on and on and on. So, her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So Peninnah lorded it over Hannah and made fun of her and made her life miserable. Probably because her husband loved Hannah more than Peninnah, and it was her way of getting back. You remember that we had the same issue with Rachel and her sister. So it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, that she would provoke her. So she wept and she would not eat. So there's a lot of she's there. But Peninnah would provoke Hannah. So Hannah would weep and not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Do I not love you? It was a nice try, but it wasn't gonna help her out. Let's see, I think I've covered all this. 1 Samuel 9. Then Hannah arose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So Eli is watching the worshipers, and he sees Hannah weeping bitterly over her condition of barrenness. She made a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt look indeed upon the affliction of thy maidservant, and remember me, and not forget thy maidservant, but will give thy maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. In other words, she's going to dedicate him as a Nazarite. It was not an uncommon thing for people to do, were barren. It was, if you were a pagan, they would offer, if you give me a firstborn son, I'll give him to Moloch, kill him. So what they were doing instead was sending him to the seminary. It was theoretically less problem. It came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart and her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. So he goes and he's chastising this woman who's crying out to God because of her barrenness. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. And then Eli answered, realizing he'd made an error, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition you've asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way. She ate, and her face was no longer sad. All right. And they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, meaning God has heard, for instance, saying, behold, I have asked him of the Lord. And then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice, pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you, remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her. With a three-year-old bull and an ephah of flour and a jug of wine, she brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. And then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am a woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. Now you see the little my Lord, El? She's speaking to Eli, calling him my Lord. It's a term of honor. It's an honorific. So she's saying to Eli, my Lord, I am a woman who stood beside you praying to the Lord. Remember a couple years ago when I was here and you chewed me out for being drunk and I wasn't really drunk. For this boy I prayed and the Lord has given me my petition which I ask of him. So I've also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he has dedicated the Lord and he worshiped the Lord there. So they've been home. I think I covered all that too. Samuel's about 2 years old when this takes place. Dedicated as a Nazarite. Samuel, Samson, John the Baptist were the only Nazarites in the Bible who were Nazarites forever. Typically being a Nazarite was temporary. 1 Samuel 2. Any comments before I move on here? Then Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, indeed, there is no one besides thee, nor is there any rock like our God. Now these prayers are actual hymns. These things are actual became hymns in Israel. Remember there's the prayer of Moses when they came to the sea, horse and rider thrown into the sea. I remember when we were young Christians studying, when we first met the Lord in 1971, one of the ways that we memorized scripture was by turning stuff into songs. So this was one of them that we used here. There is none holy as the Lord, indeed there is none beside thee, nor is any rock like our God. So very proudly, do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, and the feeble gird on strength. She's basically saying the weak are victorious in God, and those who are strong and mighty in themselves will not survive. But the weak who trust in the Lord will. That's what she's saying. Those who are full hire themselves out for bread. Those who are hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. God is everything, she's saying. God is everything. And you can have all of the world's treasures and all the world's honors and all the trappings of success that the world gives you, but none of those will sustain you, and none of those will sustain you in particular eternally. But he or she who has God, though they have nothing, have everything, because ultimately what happens is they will have everything in God, and they will have it for eternity. So she's speaking like David out of one of his psalms. This could easily be a psalm. It could have been wrapped into the Psalms of David, because it's coming out of the same spirit. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a sea of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he sets the world upon them. So she's talking about that God is the foundation over all things. The ancients had this vision of the world as a huge, like a bowl in which everything happened, set on these huge pillars that were founded on God. It shows up in a lot of the ancient writings, including the Bible. For instance, in the book of Job, he says to him, "Where were you when I set the world upon the pillars?" That's what he says to Job. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king. He will exalt the horn of his anointed. Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. You see the relational nature. This goes all the way back. All salvation is based in relationship. All relationships based in trust. The belief that God is Goddess. Goddess, we're fine. No matter what our circumstances are, God's with us, we're okay. And anybody who has all manner of things and power and wealth and whatever, but has not God, has nothing. But a person who has God has everything, though they have nothing. This is an understanding that's as old as creation. People try to substitute ritual for relationship. And in the process, they lose the relationship with God, even though the ritual is strong. So what you have in every age is this enormous numbers of people who are religious, who don't know God. That's why Jesus said, many will come to me that day and say, "Lord, Lord," and he'll say, I never knew you. We had no relationship. And they'll say, "But wait a minute, we worked all kinds of miracles in your name. We did all this religious stuff," whatever your name. I feel like I'm leaving you out here. In your name, we had all this religion, and he's going to say, "I never knew you." It's worthless. Religion is worthless if it does not have relationship. Now, if you have a relationship with God, then religion is an expression of that relationship. And as such, it's very valuable. But as a substitute, it's worthless. And I always like to go back to the marriage relationship. Many of us here have experienced that at least once. And one of the things that we see there is if someone, you know, we got married in a fever hotter than a pepper sprout. We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. When we get started in our relationship, it's all about the relationship. We're all focused on that. We can't get enough of each other. We want to talk on the phone. We want to write letters. We want to be together all the time. I just can't get enough of each other. And what happens is that if we're not careful, busyness creeps in. We're raising children, we're raising family, we're raising money. And if people do not take the concerted effort to keep that relationship going, then what happens is they wake up one day, the kids are gone, the career's all established, turn around and they go, "Who are you?" They don't, relationship's dead. All they've had is a ritual. They've been sleeping in the same house, sleeping in the same bed, you know, all this stuff, going on the same vacations. I get this whole ritual going, and no relationship. And what they have is dead. It's gone. It's nothing. And the Bible, God constantly refers to his relationship with his people as a relationship between a husband and a wife, between a lover and a lover. And he talks about Israel, who's fallen away as an adulterous wife, who's gone after other lovers. you know, all this kind of stuff. The whole book of the prophet of Hosea is a startling testimony to this. Hosea was a very righteous young rabbi. He was the up-and-comer. He was the absolute, going to be the next can't-miss rabbi. And he was a godly man, and everybody knew it. And God told him to go out and marry the town prostitute, a gal named Gomer. And it scandalized the people. It shocked them that he would marry and they said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Because God said to me that I should marry Gomer because you were like Gomer to him. And he wanted you to get a visual image of this. So you are Gomer, and I'm like God, and you're Gomer, and I am married to a prostitute, you." Well, they didn't like that a whole lot. But at any rate, he did that. And so what happened is, of course, Gomer, after a period of time, left him, went back to her ways, and got pregnant a couple times, and she had children away from her husband, and one of them was named Not My People, you know, these crazy names. So eventually what happens is that he keeps going out to try to bring her home, and eventually she becomes almost deathly ill in the gutter, and he goes out and he brings her back and he nurses her back to health, and he demonstrates love to her in such a way that she just is broken by it. And so she becomes a loving and faithful wife, and he adopts Not My Child, becomes my whatever, adopts the children. And so his testimony, his message is that the Lord is trying to woo his people back like Gomer so that he can embrace her again as a faithful wife and adopt her offspring and restore her. So the whole message of the prophecy of Hosea is just that. That is the message. That's the message, and that's the metaphor of a husband who's married to an unfaithful woman who has gone into the streets and gone after every other lover and whatever. So, back to Hannah here. She is expressing out of her heart and out of her relationship one of the basic cardinal truths of Old and New Testament of all who would walk with the Lord. And that is that their relationship with God is everything. And it's based on their trust in God, that having God and nothing else is better than having everything else and no God. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord, the custom of the priests with the people. So Eli's sons, who were raised up in the house of the high priest, not only had rejected God, but they no longer followed or obeyed the customs of the laws of the priesthood. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. And when he had thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, all that the fork brought up to the priest he would take for himself. And thus they did in Shiloh when all the Israelites came there. This is a violation. This was basically what they were offering to God was being taken by the servants of these priests. Now, I tell you what this reminds me of a lot is Cusay and Ude. You know who Cusay and Ude are? They were the sons of Saddam Hussein. And the sons of Saddam Hussein were so evil that they were particularly known for their practice of prima noctem, which is the ancient rite of the king taking the bride the first night. They would go into weddings and steal the bride and have sex with them and then bring them back because that is the divine right of kings down through history, and evil kings practice that. It's called prima nocta. Well, they would do that. They were evil, evil men. They were the sons of Saddam Hussein. They were worse than their father. And that's what I see when I see the sons of Hophni, when I see the sons of Eli, that they were like this. Also, before they burned the fat, the priests would come and say to the men who were sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take the boiled meat from you, only raw." They wanted it with the fat. And the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first and then take as much as you desire." He said, "No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force." Thus the sin of the young men were very great for the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They absolutely rejected the... These are the actions of people who actually don't believe there's a God there. They think it's all just a big kind of a... You know, we have a lot of people in this world who believe that there really is no God, that religion is the opiate of the people, and that people go through this stuff, and see, at best, it's symbolic. Remember that in Jesus' day, you had a whole group of Jews called the Sadducees who believed this. They didn't believe there was a real God. They didn't believe there was life after death. They didn't believe any of those things. But they believed that the religion was a good way to control the people. And so they practiced the religious practices and used it as a kind of a moral governance, but they didn't actually believe there was a God. Now, very often what happens is we betray the fact that we don't actually believe there's a God when we do things that we wouldn't do if we thought God was standing there looking at us. I mean, there are things you don't do when your mother's in the room, right? Because she's standing there looking at you. But God's always standing there. I'm as guilty of this as anybody. I mean, the truth of the matter is God's always there. It's about relationship. So if we, there's a proverb that says that nobody who's wise, a person who's wise, does not set a trap in front of a bird's eyes. In other words, you don't let the bird, you know, because the bird sees the trap being set up, he's not going to fall for that, okay? I used to play golf, or I'd be on a plane, and sometimes I'd get talking with somebody, and we'd have a conversation going. Typical conversation, and after a while they'd say, "What do you do?" And I'd say, "If I told you, you'll start acting funny." And he said, no, seriously, what do you do? I said, "Well, I'm a preacher." And he went, "Oh my God, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I told you that joke. I must have said the F word four times. I am so sorry." If I had known, and I said, "Hey, don't, you know, if you're not afraid to say it in front of God, don't be afraid to say it in front of me. I mean, because he's there. He's there all the time." And part of the whole challenge that we have is we live in this physical world and there's this spiritual world around us. But because it's not accessible by our five senses, we have a tendency to forget that it's there. But right now there's something on the order of 20 or 4 or 5 angels in this room. Because there's one for each of us. There's an angel for each of us in this room. So if we'd open our eyes, we'd see these angels sitting around us. You know, and we'd take better notes. Because there's actually someone watching. Well, it's not just the angels. We get the story of Elisha the prophet. Elisha the prophet is taken over from Elijah the prophet after he died. And Elisha had a no-good-nick servant who got greedy and got caught with his hand in the till, and he got leprosy and was cursed with leprosy, and he went off. So Elisha has a new servant, and he's over in the town of, I can't remember the town right now. And what happens is at that time, the head of the king of the Moabites or whoever is trying desperately to capture the king of Israel. He can't do it because every time they would send out a group, a squad or something like that, they'd get defeated by being attacked, or they'd go to where the king was and wasn't there. And so the king of the Moabites, whoever it was, says to them, "There's a spy. We have a spy, because every time we go somewhere, they already know we're coming." And so the priest of this king said, "No, we don't have a spy. The problem is Elijah the prophet. He knows everything the king does, even what he does in his water closet." I mean, and so he is telling the king of Israel what our plans are. And so the king of Moab goes, "Well, I can fix that. Let's go capture Elisha the prophet." Well, that makes sense, you know. Here's a guy who's telling you everything. You think somehow you can sneak up on him. So they say he's at this, I forget what the town is right now. So Dothan, he's in Dothan, okay. So... What?
Alabama, forget it.
L.A. L.A. He's in Dothan, okay? So what happens is the new crack of dawn, rooster's going off, and the new servant gets up, and he goes out, looks outside the tent, and the army of the Moabites, or whoever, I forget which group it is, they're surrounding, it's like 1 Kings 8, I'm looking up here. Syrian, okay. There's Syrians? So they're surrounding the city of Dothan because they're here to capture Elisha. And so he goes and he's waking up his master Elisha. Elisha, he said, quick, father, the Syrians are upon us. And Elisha, you know, he kind of rolls over and goes, he said, don't worry about it. He said, we outnumber them. And the guy says, 1, 2, whatever. And so Elisha hasn't got time for this, so he goes, Father, open his eyes so he can see. So the guy goes back to the tent, and all around the army of Syria are myriads of angels with flaming swords. I mean, like, you know, 100 to 1. We outnumber them. So Elisha gets up and stretches and goes out of his tent, and he strikes all this army blind, and he leads them as captives to the king of Israel. And so the king of Israel says, oh good, let's kill them. And he says, no, we don't need to do that. God delivered these people. You don't need to be killing them. It is, you know, feed them and send them home. And so it says from that day forward, as long as Elisha was alive, the Syrians came no more against Israel. Because the thing is that the servant of Elisha was given the ability to see into the spiritual realm. And when we develop our relationship with the Lord in prayer and conversation and whatever, and one of the reasons why it needs to be this conversational thing, you're going down the road, is we need to enhance our ability to see into the Spirit. The whole ministry of the Holy Spirit is to allow us to access God. And so we need to be able to see into the Spirit. And if we can live in the ever constant awareness of the presence of the Lord, it will intimidate our behaviors in a good way. Because there's things you don't do when your mama's in the room. Say what? Oh, yeah, the story, yeah. Can we tell that?
Yeah, tell that story.
Well, Bob Mackin, we had this, years ago, we had this racial reconciliation meeting that we did with Ben Hill Church downtown when Warren was a pastor here. And we used to have this retreat every year, and we'd get together, and we had prayer groups and small groups, and men, blacks and whites would talk about their various issues and stuff like that and kind of get to know each other. And people develop relationships and prayer partners and whatever. So anyway, we're having this meeting, and on Saturday night, the pastors had to go back to get ready for Sunday service. And so it was kind of the junior pastors were left there, and I was leading the worship. And there was, we had this really good worship going. And we got to a quiet place, and Bob McIntyre spoke up. How many of y'all knew Bob McIntyre? Some of you. Bob McIntyre.
Is this
Connie? Connie McIntyre's husband. He was a scientist. I mean, he's an absolute brilliant scientist. And Bob was a really good guy. He had been to Emmaus. But he had a really hard time with the idea of the spiritual world because of his heavy science background. And so we got to this quiet place in the meeting, and Bob spoke up and he said, I see an angel in the room. He said, he's hovering there in the corner of the room. And he pointed, and he was telling us about this angel. And anybody who knew Bob McIntyre knew that this was the ultimate, not an agnostic, but the person who didn't believe in this kind of thing is suddenly telling you he sees all this. So, from that time on, Bob was sort of like, his whole demeanor was changed. Because God sort of gave him a glimpse into the spiritual world to see an angel. The whole night was really interesting. It was a night that
Phil Johnson
came forward and gave his heart to God to teach, and we prayed over him and to start teaching, and he took that class over that I had left there. There's a lot of spiritual things that happened that night, but that was one of them. God had given him the ability to see that. So, you know, all salvation is based in relationship, with relationship with God, and all it's based in trust. Trust means that even though I can't see it, I believe it's there. And if you really believe it's there, you believe it's there to the degree that you can sense it, even though you can't sense it with your five senses. You can sense it with your spiritual senses. And then it intimidates your behavior in a positive way. There's just things you just don't do. So, moving on. All right, these are worthless men. Yeah, I was saying these guys, they obviously did not believe that God really existed. All they knew was they had enormous power, and they were using this power for their own benefit. Now, these guys are the sons of the high priest, which means that they're going to be doing priestly functions all the time. They're going to be up there doing all this stuff. They're going to be very involved in the temple activity. That's their day job. It's just they don't believe any of it, but they're doing it. They were corrupt to the core, and they did not know the Lord. They had no personal relationship with God, and even though they worked sun up to sun down performing religious tasks in the tabernacle, they could not have been more religious or less righteous. They would take anything they wanted from God's offering. They demanded raw meat from the altar to roast. They ate the fat portions for themselves. They took what was God's to satisfy their flesh. They thought even though the godly priests confronted them, they took the meat by force if necessary. They showed utter contempt for God's Torah laws. They should only have received the breast and the right thigh. That was the portion assigned to the high priest's family. But they took whatever the fork would find in the pot. They located and consumed the Lord's portion. Leviticus 7:28, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, he who offers sacrifices, peace offerings to the Lord, shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice, peace offerings, his own hand, or to bring offering by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast, and the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall offer up the fat and the smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and his sons, and you shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution for the sacrifices, your peace offerings. The one of the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offerings with the fat and the fat, the right thigh shall be his as his portion. For I've taken the breast and the wave offering and the thigh," etc., etc. So in other words, it was clear in the law what they were supposed to have and what was supposed to belong to the Lord.
What was the wave offering?
Well, there's five basic offerings in Israel. And several of the offerings could be, when they were offered, could be either... It was called the heave offering or the wave offering. It's just how they treated the offering. A wave offering went like that, and heave offering went like that. But there was five basic offerings, and heave and wave were the way that some of those were offered. All right, 2 Samuel 2:18. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So once a year, Mama would come up for the 50-day period between Feast of the Unleavened Bread or Passover and Pentecost, and they would do their annual pilgrimage, and she would bring her son gifts, a new cloak, a new robe. You know, he's older now, he's taller, whatever. She'd bring him a gift, and that was his relationship with his Mama once a year. There might have been a message come back and forth in a caravan or something, but... At any rate, so she came up and she brought him a robe. Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she dedicated to the Lord." And they went to their own home, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So Samuel grew up in Eli's home as a godly young man, poised to take the place of Eli's sons before the Lord. He dressed in the linen ephod, the garb of a priest, even as a youth. His mother visited him yearly at the feast and brought him clothes. Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife. She bore 5 more children. Samuel grew up straight and true before God. Eli lost control of his own sons, but he apparently raised Samuel right. Sometimes it's not all the parents' fault. Sometimes the children commit themselves to evil. The corruption of Hophni and Phinehas was probably a combination of lax parenting and ungodly sons. But Eli raised Samuel too, and Samuel turned out to be pretty good, pretty fine. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear from the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins to the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and in favor both with the Lord and with men. Not unexpectedly, Eli's sons were sexually immoral. They made no effort to hide it, and the people knew it. Their sexual practices were reflective of the pagan priests who practiced sexual worship in the temples. It was standard pagan religious practice, and it was specifically forbidden by God, but it's quite familiar to the Israelites. You see, what I'm saying here is the pagan religions involve sexual worship with the priests. And so these guys would go out and find these women in the temple there who were impacted by the pagan practices and have sex with them before Yahweh. You see what I'm saying? They were basically taking on the culture of the pagan priest around them. You know, they go, those guys got a pretty good deal. We should incorporate that in our deal. When they went after other gods from time to time, it was these practices that drew them, these sexual practices. It was interesting, when we were in England, we went through this whole list of kings, and of the kings in the group we were with was basically the Stuarts and the Tudors and the Hanoverians, because that's where Hampton Court, that's what all that was, and you know, William of Orange and all this sort of thing. There was only two of these kings that were faithful to their wife and had good families. One of them was George III, the king who was the king when America was at war, George III. He had like 17 kids with his wife, and he was very faithful, and they had a great home life. And one of the Charleses also. But the rest of them were just anything goes. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. They just slept with whomever they wished, and Eli wrung his hands a lot, but he did not discipline them. You know, when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, violated the offerings for the Lord, and God struck them dead, Moses commanded Aaron to not even mourn. Not even mourn. And other high priests had been known to take the sword of their sons who had violated the temple, because that was the penalty. And Eli just kind of let it happen and wrung his hands around it a whole lot. I mean, at the very least, he should have exiled them from the people. The proper response at this point was to have them executed. Less egregious measures would have been taken much younger, but these men were openly defying Yahweh's Torah. At this particular point in time, what you had is the heirs apparent to Eli were behaving like the pagan priests of their day, therefore leading many of the gullible people to believe that there wasn't really any difference between the pagans and themselves. So this called for much stronger reaction than hand-wringing. It was obvious they did not believe any of it. Their hearts were as corrupt as could be, even though they grew up in a deeply religious home. Samuel grew up in the same home, but his heart was toward God from his youth, and Samuel was respected by both God and men. Then a man came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house?" So a man, a prophet, as it were, came to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord." We were talking earlier about people writing stuff. There's a lot of prophets running around prophesying that didn't get written down. But this shows up here in the history book. But this guy comes to Eli and he says, "Did I not separate your father's family to be the priest?" That would be Aaron and his direct descendants, your father's family. "Did I not choose them from all the tribes of Israel to be my priests, go up to my altar, burn incense, to carry an ephod before me, and did not give to the house of your father all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel? Did I not give you this privilege to stand before me and offer sacrifice?" You know that the tribe of Levi were the tribe that was used all around for the priestly functions. But it was only the sons of Aaron and their descendants that were priests. The rest were Levites. They did other work at the temple, but they did not offer sacrifices. They cleaned and all kinds of stuff, but they didn't do that. "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourself fat with the choice of every offering of my people, Israel?" So why do you honor me less than you honor your sons. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house, and you will see the distress of my dwelling. In spite of all that I do good for Israel, an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping. You're so grieve. All the increase your house would die in the prime of life. And this will be the sign to you which should be concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. On the same day they will both die. Both shall die. So he didn't deal with it, and so God sent a prophet to deal with him. God has dealt favorably with his family. God has dealt favorably with our country. And what's happened is that we got prosperous, and we as a people have allowed our children to slide off by failing to deal with them. And we gave our children stuff and not leadership and guidance. Now, obviously there's good kids and bad kids in the whole nine yards, but as a culture, we've let our children slide due to our prosperity and et cetera, et cetera. Remember, all this started right after the war. And from that point on. And because we chased after our consumerism and chased after the better things of life, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and tried to give our children things we didn't have because we were whatever, and we didn't provide them with the right amount of discipline while we spoiled them and whatever. So our culture has slid us, you know. And so here we are. He had given them, he called them to serve at his altar in his presence. He had called them a special relationship with them. Eli's family had trumped on God's favor and used their offices for selfish and even ungodly purposes. God had promised prosperity and continuity to Eli's house, but their behavior made it impossible for him to bless them. Eli's priestly house will be cut off from God's blessings. His family lineage will be diminished forward. Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. Eli himself was a godly man, but not a good parent. However, he raised Samuel before the Lord. He lacked the willingness to discipline his sons and the courage to lead his family to righteousness. This was particularly problematic because of his ministry. James 3, let not many become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such you shall incur a stricter judgment. We are all teachers at some level. We teach our children and other children in our families. We teach our neighbors and co-workers who observe our lives. A really good reason to pursue sanctification, if not for ourselves, is for the sake of a witness of others. Think of our grandchildren. You know, if we have lost our, if we're no longer able to lead and guide our own children, if only because they've become mature and are no longer looking to us for that kind of leadership, we still have the opportunity to lead and guide our grandchildren and any other young people. And one of the reasons why elderly people, mature people, should volunteer to work with youth and whatever when they can is in order to be able to lead and guide and teach and whatever. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God unless and until we are entirely sanctified. But even when we fall short, we can respond to our sins in a godly manner. Confessing and admitting our sins is good for everyone. Acknowledging our flaws is a teaching moment. God can use even our brokenness if we will let him. Others can also benefit from our repentance. So we have a lot to share with young people. If we will take the time and the effort and ask God to bless it and help us. You know, our children pay us less and less attention. Our grandchildren pay us less and less attention. And it's very easy just to give in to it. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, Jesus said. But woe to him to whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day, returns you seven times a day, saying, I repent, forgive him. We'll stop there for tonight. You get someone's ear because you earn it. You reach out with the intent to win people over to whatever cause you think is important. And it takes time and effort and dedication. And if we just sort of get old and tired, and we just sort of pursue all that we have, and we can be found to be abandoning that which is a calling. You know, let the older women teach the younger women. You know, whatever. This generation, this nation won't be saved because we pray that all the bad guys will repent. It's going to, the revival will come yet one more time, if it comes at all. Because we who are the people of God, who are called by his name, will humble ourselves and pray and turn from our wicked ways, and he will hear from heaven and heal our land. So we've weekends weren't made for Michelob. And retirement was not made so that we could just spend it doing all kinds of things to suit ourselves and abandon the responsibility we have for the generation that's there. Just something to think about. Somebody pray us out.